They cannot stop the church. That's certainly one of the lessons, one of the observations that we should make from the book of Acts. And we've seen people trying, Satan and demons and men trying for over 2,000 years now to try to overthrow the church of the Lord Jesus Christ without success. Jesus said, "I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it." And so the Acts of the Apostles tells us the story of the church's victories, the church's triumphs from its early days. Luke's account is almost seamless in the way it transitions from one event to the next, one difficulty to the next. We've seen in chapter 3 that Peter heals a lame beggar, and then he preaches the gospel. And his preaching of the gospel brings the first car in the train of troubles. In chapter 4, Peter and John are arrested by the Jewish authorities, who order them not to preach anymore in the name of Jesus. Thankfully, the apostles didn't listen. They wouldn't have it. But they were filled with the Holy Spirit. By the end of chapter 4, they continued to speak the word of God with boldness. And then in chapter 5, the next car in the train of troubles comes along. There we have the sad story of Ananias and Sapphira. And they sold some property, and they kept some of the money back from the sale, and then they lied about it before God's people and in the presence of God himself. And God executed those two. They dropped dead right on the spot. And so God, from the beginning, purged his church of this sin. And then with the purging of the church came a renewal of spiritual power, but also a renewal of opposition. And the apostles, in chapter 5, they are performing signs and wonders. They're preaching in the name of Jesus more than ever before. Then the next car in the train of troubles comes along. Once again, Peter and John are arrested along with the rest of the apostles. And once again, they're ordered not to preach in the name of Jesus. And then they're flogged, and then they're released. And then we read in the last verse of chapter 5, Acts chapter 5, verse 42, "Every day in the temple and from house to house, they kept right on teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ." And that's where we've gotten to in our studies up to this point. This brings us this morning to the next car in the train of troubles. In chapter 6, a new difficulty arises. This time it's not a difficulty from outside the church. This time it's a difficulty from within. And once again, we're going to see that the church overcomes this difficulty in a remarkable way. In fact, so remarkable that lasting benefits result from this incident that we're studying this morning. Lasting benefits that have impacted every one of our lives. I would venture to say absolutely every person in this room has been impacted in one way or another by what results from what we're going to study this morning. And so this is significant. In the opening verses of chapter 6, Luke tells us about the birth of the diaconate, the birth of the office of deacon. And Luke's inspired account of the first deacons is found in verses 1 through 7 of Acts 6. And these are the verses we're going to study this morning, Acts 6, verses 1 through 7. Please follow as I read these verses. "Now at this time, while the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint arose." Okay, so they're experiencing numerical growth, and then a complaint begins. "On the part of the Hellenistic Jews against the native Hebrews, because their widows were being overlooked in the daily serving of food. So the 12 summoned the congregation of the disciples and said, 'It is not desirable for us to neglect the word of God in order to serve tables. Therefore, brethren, select from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we may put in charge of this task. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word.'" The statement found approval with the whole congregation, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte from Antioch. And these they brought before the apostles, and after praying, they laid their hands on them. The word of God kept on spreading, and the number of the disciples continued to increase greatly in Jerusalem. And a great many of the priests were becoming obedient to the faith. Well, there are five things that we're going to look into this morning from these verses. We begin, first of all, with the problem. There was a problem in verse 1. At that time, while the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint arose on the part of the Hellenists against the Hebrews. Hellenists against the Hebrews, because their widows were being overlooked in the daily serving of food. We've seen in previous studies that at this particular time, a spirit of generosity and sharing prevailed among the people of God. And the proceeds from the sale of real estate and property, other donations would be brought to the apostles for distribution. We see that in Acts 2, verses 44 and 45, and also Acts 4, verses 34 and 35. Now, this is not to say that gifts were never brought and given directly to needy individuals. It's simply to say that benevolence, as a general rule, at this point in time, was administered through the apostles. And with the passing of time, a problem arose. The number of the disciples increased significantly. What a wonderful problem to have. More people in the church. But along with that, the number of the apostles remained the same. And so that meant more and more work for the apostles. And their workload continued to increase until eventually some things began to slip through the cracks. And some of the Hellenistic Jews began to murmur and to grumble because their widows weren't receiving their assistance. And these widows, stop and think about it, these were widows. They were unable to support themselves. And so the church really needed to step up and provide for these widows. They needed their support. They needed help. But the way some went about it was not the right way. They went about murmuring and grumbling and complaining. And we see this all throughout Scripture, don't we? Remember the Old Testament. Dathan and Abiram, remember the sons of Korah? They're murmuring and grumbling against Moses. And God killed them. God destroyed them for it. And we're to refrain from murmuring and grumbling. So God have mercy on us. Not to murmur and grumble against one another. Not to murmur and grumble against the leaders. But if there's a problem, we should go to the right people and speak to them directly about it. So these widows weren't receiving their benevolence. What exactly did this benevolence involve? Well, in verse 1, we are told it's called the daily serving. That's literally what it says. They didn't receive the daily serving. And then in verse 2, that same benevolence is described as serving tables, trapezza. And that could be tables. We know it's a figurative expression. It could be a figurative expression for meals or for food, or it could be a figurative expression for finances. Could refer to a money table or even a bank. It's used this way in the New Testament. Remember the parable of the pounds? That one unfaithful servant and the master said, "You should have put my money in the bank." It's the same word here. Or it could be referring to a money table. Jesus overturned the money tables in the temple. So we don't know which one it refers to, but in any case, it's used these two ways in the New Testament. Either one is possible. So that was the benevolence. Now, what about the people? Who are the people who were involved in the conflict here? Well, first of all, there were the Hellenistic Jews. They were Greek-speaking Jews who had immigrated from foreign lands. And there they were now in Jerusalem. And these folks were culturally and ideologically broader in their outlook. It's not difficult to see why. Broader in their outlook on things than were the Aramaic-speaking Palestinian Jews. They tended to be more conservative and more narrow in their views of these things. So because of these differences, the Hellenistic Jews formed a socially distinct group. No surprise there. Which made them somewhat suspect in the eyes of the Hebrews, the more conservative native-born Jews. So over time, tension began to build up between the Hebrews and the Hellenists, and this was a well-known fact. But the Hebrews, they were the ones who controlled the funds. So the Hellenistic Christians began to complain that their widows were repeatedly being neglected. They were being overlooked. And the complaint seems to have been well-founded, but it's doubtful that the neglect was deliberate. It was simply a case where the task had become too great for the apostles to handle alone. And you can see how all this would affect the church's testimony in a negative way. Here you've got griping and grumbling, complaining and division in the church. This affects the church's testimony. And think about it. What a clever strategy. Satan is so clever. If he can't harm the church with persecution, which he already tried to do earlier on, we saw this in the book of Acts. He brought persecution. That didn't work. Then he comes against the church with corruption. He draws aside Ananias and Sapphira. That didn't work. Well, perhaps now he can do it by distraction. If he could just get these apostles distracted from their work of prayer and the ministry of the word, if he can just overwhelm them with social administration, then they'll neglect the word and prayer, and that'll leave the church vulnerable to false teaching. What a strategy. So here's the first account of division arising in the church. And we notice it runs along ethnic lines. It was out of this existential need that the diaconal office arose. So that's the problem. Now, secondly, notice in verse 2, the principle. Verse 2. The 12 summoned the congregation of the disciples and said, "It is not desirable for us to neglect the word of God in order to serve tables." So this was the guiding principle of the apostles. They must not neglect the word of God in order to serve tables. Now that sounds a little arrogant, doesn't it? Oh no, we're supposed to minister God's word. We're supposed to be over here praying, and this serving tables, that's beneath us. You know, the work we do is more important. And so that's what we're going to do. Some might interpret their words in that way, but that is not at all what they meant. That was not at all what they were saying. They didn't say what they said. They didn't hold to this principle because they believed that social work was less important than pastoral work, or that social work was beneath their dignity to perform. Not at all. This was not about ego. This was not their disposition at all. This was about them tending to the primary work. You got to order priorities. All of us are in the same boat. We can't possibly do all the things in life we'd like to do, so we set our priorities. And that's what this was about. Tending to the priorities. Tending to their primary work that God had called them to do. And so the apostles, they were thoroughly persuaded that they must not neglect the word of God in order to administer benevolence. And really what happened to these men has happened over and over again to countless numbers of Christian leaders and pastors and Christian workers over the years in pastoral ministry. They have found themselves drawn aside to tend to tasks which really aren't as high on their list of responsibilities as some other things. Drawn aside, consumed with things, spending time on things that were not central to their calling as gospel ministers. We have biblical warrant to extrapolate from the apostles priorities and responsibilities and apply them to pastors in the church. Now, not everything about apostles carries over, right? It's obvious. But some things about apostolic ministry does carry over. Some of these things do carry over. And so we have warrant to draw those things. Certainly prayer and the ministry of the word. Those are not just apostolic responsibilities. They are the responsibilities of pastors and men who lead in the Christian church. And so like the apostles, pastors must not neglect what is central to their calling as gospel ministers. And is it not true that in many cultures, many societies at different times around the world, pastors are expected to perform various services and fulfill various responsibilities? It's a cultural thing. It's not scriptural, but it's a cultural thing. They're expected to perform weddings. They're expected to perform funerals. They're expected to provide adoption services for people who want to adopt children. They're expected to do hospital visitation and a host of other concerns. And I'm not saying the pastor should never do these things. They should. But they should never be so busy with those kinds of things that they neglect the priority concerns, that they neglect prayer and the ministry of the word. And we know of this. We see this in the world around us, don't we, in our society? There are pastors who are not spending time in the study. They're not spending sufficient time studying the word of God so that they can feed the people from Scripture. They're doing other things. They're caught up with other things, but they're not spending time to study, to prepare sermons that will feed the souls of God's people. And in many places, in many instances, the sheep are starving for food. And there are many who are paying a heavy price for their ignorance of the Word of God. They don't know what the Word of God says about this and that and the other thing. And they are paying a heavy price. Well, you can imagine the many suggestions that would have been made by the congregation if the apostles came forward and they said, well, hey, look, here's a problem. Hey, folks, what do you think we should do about this? What should we do about these widows? And you can imagine all the suggestions that might have been made. But the apostles didn't do that. Instead, they were guided by this fundamental perspective. They did not abandon this basic principle relative to their divine calling. They were called of God first and foremost to prayer and the ministry of the word. They were not called primarily to the more mundane details of distributing benevolence. And it was this fundamental principle that led the apostles to wisely propose the solution found in verses 3 and 4. So this brings us, thirdly, to the proposal. We've seen the problem and the principle, now the proposal in verses 3 and 4. Therefore, brethren, select from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we may put in charge of this task. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word. Now, you'll notice here that the apostles didn't just unilaterally choose men. Now, they might have. They're apostles. So I suppose that they could have done that. But they didn't unilaterally choose the men. They left the choosing to the congregation. But they also gave guidance and direction. The congregation wasn't at liberty just to choose whoever they wanted to. You know, like, well, I think Brother Joe, I like Joe because, you know, he's got experience in banking. He'll make a good administrator of benevolence. Or Brother John over here, I think he should be because, you know, he's smart. He's a consultant for a firm, and, you know, he'll do a good job. No, they weren't at liberty just to select anybody they wanted to. They were given a list of requirements. They were given a transcript, a character sketch of the kind of man who should be made formally responsible to execute this task. And there were at least 4 requirements in the list. First of all, they had to select 7 men. And then secondly, they had to be men of good reputation. Thirdly, they had to be full of the Holy Spirit. And then fourthly, they had to be full of wisdom. So these are the 4 things in this transcript. Now, why 7 men? Why 7? Why not 6? Why not 15? And we don't know the answer to that question. Apparently, that was the number of men that the apostles thought were needed to do the work at this particular time. So unlike the other qualifications that we see here and also in 1 Timothy chapter 3, there was nothing inherently necessary about the number 7. You'll notice also that the qualifications that are here in Acts chapter 6 have nothing to do, directly at least, with serving tables, experience in serving tables, or special knowledge about serving tables. Instead, the qualifications have more to do with being a servant. And we find the same thing in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 8 through 13, where the Apostle Paul lays out the requirements for the office of deacon. And if you go there, and we're not going to look at those this morning, but if you go there and look, you'll see that those requirements are moral and spiritual. They have little or nothing to do with worldly experience or worldly wisdom. In other words, they weren't to select men because they had experience in the business and financial world, or because they were well connected to important people in the community, or because they were legal experts or consultants experts in certain fields or anything like this. Not that any of those things would necessarily disqualify them from the office, but those weren't the kind of things that they were to be looking for in these men, at least not primarily. They were to select men who had a good name, and they were to be known as men who were filled with the Holy Spirit, and also men who were full of wisdom. Those were the kind of men that they were to select. They were to look for men of godly character. Why would that be important? Well, because they're dealing with delicate matters, right? And if you had the wrong men who didn't have good character, you could actually create worse problems than the problems you already have. So it was important that the right men be selected for the job. So having made their proposal, we come next to the procedure, verses 5 and 6. The statement found approval with the whole congregation. Everybody's on board. And they chose Stephen and these other men. And they brought these before the apostles, and after praying, they laid their hands on them. So the congregation, this is how they proceeded. They looked out among themselves, and they selected 7 men who met all these qualifications. And their names are listed for us in verse 5, with the exception of Nicholas, who was a Gentile proselyte. All the names are Greek. And writers and expositors, they draw all kinds of conclusions from that. All the names are in Greek. I think it's safe to say this implies at least some of them were Hellenists. Not all of them necessarily, but at least some of them. And you'll notice also that Stephen and Philip had the list, which points us immediately to the prominence of these two men. And it also serves to introduce them to us. They come up in subsequent narratives. Stephen in the rest of chapter 6 and chapter 7, and then Philip in chapter 8. I just really love the way Luke constructs this account. I think it's just cool. It just goes from one thing to the next. It's all structurally fit together. And so he's introducing us to these two men, Stephen and Philip, because they play a primary role in the development of things. So after the congregation made their choices known to the apostles, then the apostles put the men they selected in charge of the task of administering these benevolence concerns. And then the apostles went and devoted themselves to prayer and the ministry of the word. Some general principles can be drawn from this procedure. First of all, you'll notice it is the congregation's responsibility to choose its leaders. That's a general principle that we can draw from this. It is a congregation's responsibility to choose its leaders. There are many different ways to do that. But at rock bottom, the principle, the uncompromised principle, the non-negotiable, is that the congregation takes some considerable responsibility to choose its leaders. Many churches don't do this. And they're good churches. Many of them are good churches. And they're godly people in those churches. There are things about those churches, fine qualities, things that we could wish that we could emulate in our own church. But here, the congregation is not vitally involved in selecting their leaders. So the congregation chooses the leaders. Now, to be sure, the apostles, and by extension, elders, give direction to the whole undertaking. But the congregation selects the men. Does this mean that elders may never set men before the congregation to be considered? That they always have to wait for the congregation to select them? It doesn't mean that. But what it does mean is that a congregation must not be characteristically passive in the process of choosing its leaders. So that's one principle. A second principle we can draw: leaders must be chosen in accordance with apostolic standards. We don't just pick men because we like them. They're popular. You know, there's some kind of a little bit of chemistry between us and them, and we connect well with them. No, we should choose them on the basis of the apostolic standards, which we have in 1 Timothy chapter 3. Congregation couldn't just select anybody they wanted to. They had to select men who met certain apostolic criteria. And then there's a third principle that we can draw from this, and that is that deacons function with a delegated authority. They don't function with an authority derived directly from the Lord Jesus Christ. They function with an authority that is delegated to them by the elders, again, by extension. The apostles, they put these men in charge of the task. The word is kathistemi. They set them upon the task or set them over the task. So they do exercise some kind of an authority because they're responsible for certain tasks. But the apostles were the ones who appointed them to the task. And this was symbolized by the laying on of hands. And that action, laying on of hands, can signify any number of things. Depends on the occasion. If you study this throughout the scriptures, there seem to be different points of significance to the laying on of hands. It might be the bestowal of a blessing. You lay hands on someone. Or it could be that you are bestowing certain gifts, perhaps for a particular function, and you're actually bestowing gifts upon them. Or it could just be simply commissioning someone to a task, commissioning someone to an office. And that's how we do it here. We're not conferring an office. We're not conferring gifts. Certainly not just merely a blessing. But what we seek to do is formally commission men, elders and deacons, to their task in the church. And so the deacons function as an extension of the elders. They are the eyes, ears, hands, and feet of the elders within their designated sphere of responsibility. Theirs is not an office that's parallel to the elders or coordinate with the elders. It's not that. But one which functions under the umbrella of the eldership. You can think of deacons as the elders' deputies to discharge special tasks. That's what these men were. So this was the procedure. And now fifthly and finally, we come to the postscript, verse 7. What happened afterwards? After they did all this, what happened? It's wonderful. Look at verse 7. The word of God kept on spreading, and the number of the disciples continued to increase greatly in Jerusalem. And a great many of the priests were becoming obedient to the faith. What a wonderful state of affairs. God's smile was upon the whole proceeding. He approved of it all. And part of the results, part of the fruit of that was the Christian community kept increasing. Increasing in numbers, increasing in influence. And in one sense, this was not surprising at all. You know, if you neglect the word of God, can you expect numerical growth? Not reasonably so. But if you're giving attention to the right things, prayer and the ministry of the word, we have reason to expect numerical growth. And that's what was happening. The language here indicates that this was the continuing experience, imperfect tense, for those of you that know what an imperfect tense is, continuing action in the past. It wasn't that the word of God spread, but then it stopped, or that the numbers of the disciples increased and then it stopped. No, this is repeated action in the past. This is what characteristically, habitually kept taking place. The word of God was spreading. The numbers were increasing, and it continued to be that way. That was the state of affairs in the community at that time. And then you've got the mention of the conversion of the priests. That's also significant of the growth of the community and their growing influence. Many of these priests would be from the Sadducees. And we know that up until this point, the Sadducees had been among the principal opponents of this new movement up to this point. So verse 7 here is another one of Dr. Luke's brief summaries by which he concludes one section, one event, and then he transitions to the next. And that's exactly what he does here. He describes the resolution of this diaconal problem there in Jerusalem. And in the course of doing so, now he introduces us to two very important men, Stephen and Philip. What happens here is a significant step forward for the new community. Significant. A new body of church officials is formed. A new office is born. A new body of church officials begins. The apostles, they were to devote themselves to prayer and the ministry of the word. The seven, they were to devote themselves to ministries of mercy. The two offices complement one another. We could think of the ministry of the apostles and elders, by extension, as a word ministry or word-centered ministry. We could think of the ministry of these deacons, these seven men, as deed ministry. And certainly we have warrant, biblical warrant, to draw principles from this passage and apply them to ourselves to guide us and direct us in the matters of government, and church practice. So how do we do that? How do we apply these things? So much could be said. I'm just going to mention four things this morning. Four practical lessons that we can take from this passage. The first thing is a very simple lesson that's evident in the passage. Difficulties can sometimes bring blessings or be blessings in disguise. And that's clear. It's an obvious lesson to be drawn from this incident. More often than not, life in the local church is a mixture. We would like it to be all blessing, but it isn't all blessing, and thank the Lord and His mercy, it isn't all misery either. It's usually a mixture of these two things, blessing and difficulty mixed together at one particular time. In this instance here, this is what we see. There's blessing, but there's also difficulty. And what appeared to be a setback by the mercy of God was turned into a great blessing by the Lord that ultimately resulted in the strengthening of the church in a way that no one could have even imagined. If you heard the widows, the Hebrews and the Hellenists, going back and forth at it, you know, your heart might sink. And you might think, oh, this is terrible. How can we possibly fix this? Hopefully you would be driven to prayer. But you think, how can we ever fix up this mess? And then God worked, and He worked in such a way as to bring blessing not only to them, but blessing for the church throughout all generations. Unusual blessing. In a way that no one could have ever guessed. So great difficulty is sometimes the mother of great blessing. We need to remember that. And you don't need grace to recognize that. You don't even need a Bible to recognize that. People in the world recognize this, right? We hear stories about people that are ill, or they lose their job, or something horrible happens in their family, and they're facing great difficulty, and then they'll talk about how they became stronger through it, and how they learned important lessons for life. People in the world acknowledge this. So I'm not pointing this out to you just so that you'll think positively. This is not positive thinking. That's not my point in this. My point is that you'll remember this so that you can walk by faith. So that you'll remember Romans 8:28 when you need to. I'm not just trying to get you to think positively. Difficulties can sometimes be blessings in disguise. This is so clearly illustrated in the passage. If we miss this, I think we're missing a primary lesson. Trouble came to the church. By the mercy of God, the church overcame it. Pastors can get discouraged. Did you know that? They can get discouraged. Church members can get discouraged. Things happen in the church, and God's people encounter all kinds of difficulties. When it rains, it pours sometimes. And sometimes you go, what is going on? What is happening? And you bear up under this one, then another one comes along, then another one. And you're bearing up, but you can feel yourself weakening. And then finally, the straw that breaks the camel's back comes along. And you say, oh, no, another one. And God's people, they throw up their hands in disbelief. Here's another one. What's next? What else is going to happen? All these things are against me. No, they're not. Remember Jacob said that? All these things are against me? You know, sometimes God's people give up the fight before the fight even starts. They're throwing up their hands. They're discouraged. So brothers and sisters, let's look to the future in faith. Look to the future in faith. God has been with us all throughout these years. He'll continue to be with us. In fact, we have no idea how God might turn our troubles into great blessing in the days ahead. And again, this is not just a bunch of positive thinking. It's a principle in the passage to help us respond to difficulties in faith. Here's a second lesson. It's a question that I feel I need to address. Does this passage describe the origin of the diaconate? Does it, in fact, describe the origin of the diaconate? And there are some who question this. I was aware of this, but I was surprised at the number of commentators that bring this up, and they question whether or not these are really the first deacons. And these are not bad people. These are good commentators. They're just mistaken. In my humble opinion, they're mistaken. They deny that Acts chapter 6 describes the first deacons. And one of the things they say is, well, that's because the term deacon isn't used in the passage. Well, references to the office of deacon don't appear until Philippians 1 verse 1 and then 1 Timothy chapter 3. When were those documents written? Well, they were written about 30 years after this. Right around AD 60, maybe a little bit after, within a year or two. Say generally about 30 years later. And interestingly, that's when Luke finished writing the book of Acts, right at that time. So picture a timeline in your mind. Here's Acts 6. And then 30 years, and then now you've got Luke finishing Acts, and you've got Philippians 1:1, and you've got 1 Timothy chapter 3. And those items are written there. 30 years between them. It is also further objected that the men who are selected in this passage aren't deacons as we usually think of them, but they were simply ministers of the word among the Hellenistic Jews. And they probably get that because Stephen and Philip were preachers as well. So what do we say in response to this? Well, one thing we can say is that the word deacon, diakonos, the office, may be missing, but words from the same word family are used to describe the activities of these men, their service, and also the verb used to describe their activity. Same family of words. And this is clear when you read the passage in the following way. Taking the words from this family of words and substitute the word deacon in there. All right? Verse 1. A complaint arose on the part of the Hellenists against the Hebrews because their widows were being overlooked in the daily deaconing. That's literally what it says. Diakonia. And then verse 2. It is not desirable for us to neglect the word of God to deacon tables. That's the verb, diakoneo. Verse 4, but we, and now it's the apostles, we will devote ourselves to prayer and the deaconing, diakonia of the word. Somebody says, aha, the apostles, they were deacons. They were deaconing, if you follow that line of reasoning. No, they weren't. The apostles were not deacons or deaconing as we usually think of it. Yes, they would deacon the word, same word. It's a word that signifies service or ministry. It could be translated in that way. They would minister the word. They would serve in connection with the word. The seven, on the other hand, they were selected to deacon tables, not deacon the word. They were all servants. They were all performing ministry and service. They were all ministers. Neither was more important than the other. They were all important. Both rendered service to the Lord and to his people, but each had their designated spheres of ministry and responsibility, and that's the point. Now, someone might say, what about Stephen and Philip? You know, they preached the word. That's true that they did. They did preach the word of God, but they didn't have a designated responsibility. They didn't have the same responsibility the apostles had. The apostles had theirs, the seven had theirs. Even though some of the seven preached. And somewhere along the line, during that 30-year period, between Acts 6 and Philippians 1 and 1 Timothy 3, the title deacon came into use. It's not found in Acts 6, but we read 1 Timothy 3. By the time of Paul, it was being used. Somewhere, it started to be used. And Luke does not write anachronistically. In other words, when he compiled Acts here around AD 60 or so, he doesn't take the way the word deacon was used then and inject it back into Acts chapter 6 as though the word was used that way then. It wasn't used that way. Maybe that's like somebody saying 15 years ago that somebody texted. They instant messaged 15 years ago, but they didn't text. It's maybe a little bit like that. All right, so none of these are slam dunk arguments. This absolutely means the only conclusion we could draw is that this is not the first deacons. But for these and other reasons, it is not at all far-fetched to think that Acts 6 is describing the origin of the diaconal office. Something new happened here. Something new was being implemented. Something permanent. This was not a temporary arrangement. This was permanent. Because the need that gave rise to these seven men doing what they did, that need was permanent. Jesus said, "You'll always have the poor with you." And so as long as the need is present in the church, then the office or the function will be present in the church. And that need continues to this day, so does the office. So that's all I have to say about that. I believe the passage does describe the origin of deacons. Third lesson. God in his wisdom has ordained two local church offices, and they complement one another. The office of elder and deacon. This is God's wisdom. And there must be no confusion of the two offices. One is a ruling teaching office. The other is a serving office. Now, does that mean the pastors don't serve? Of course they serve. But understand my meaning. Ruling teaching office, the office of deacon, is a serving office. Elders govern and teach. Deacons minister to the more ordinary concerns of people who are in need. And these ministries complement one another. God in his wisdom has put the two together in the church of Christ. And under the blessing of God, they work together. It's like a well-oiled machine. They work together. And God is glorified and God's people are helped. The diaconal office is not a ruling office. It is not a ruling office. In many churches it is, right? Many churches have departed from the scriptural order. And it's a ruling office. Some churches, you got the pastor. You don't have a plurality of elders. You have the pastor. Then you have the board of deacons. And in some churches, those board of deacons, they're like the bosses. They just rule. And the pastor's got, he's got to kind of go along with them. They're not ruling executives. Neither are the deacons mere building and property managers or church handymen. The word is factotums. Not in my household. It's not a household word, factotum. But if you look it up, a handyman. Handyman. Now, deacons aren't ruling executives, but neither are they just building and property managers. And in many places, that's all the deacon is. He's reduced to nothing more than just a guy that takes care of the lawn and takes care of the painting and taking the garbage out. It's much more than that. Deacons are ministers of mercy who serve and practically care for the people of God with a view to freeing up the pastors of the church so that they can give themselves to prayer and the ministry of the word. And this means that deacons must be morally qualified men. And that's clear from 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 8 through 13. They must be men of integrity and men of wisdom. Because they handle delicate matters of trust. They're handling church finances. They're collecting money. They're paying bills. They're caring for people with special needs. They have to be godly men of integrity and wisdom in order to do this. And if you look in 1 Timothy 3, you'll see that the qualifications for elders and deacons are nearly the same, almost identical, but deacons aren't required to be able to teach. It's not required of them. So again, elders exercise more of a word ministry. Deacons exercise more of a deed ministry. And the two offices go together. They complement one another beautifully. And so elders and deacons, what's the lesson? Elders and deacons, we need to be taking care of our primary obligations. To the degree that we don't, we will not have a good testimony as a church. That's exactly what's happening here. The church's testimony suffered. Because there wasn't a proper division of labor. And so we need to keep in mind our priority concerns, our primary responsibilities, and tend to those matters. And then fourthly and finally, there's the last lesson that we can draw. All believers are called to a life of service to God and to others. And we see this very clearly in the passage. Pastors and missionaries aren't the only ones that are called to serve God and serve His people. Everybody in the church is called to serve in some capacity. We've seen on Thursday nights in our Thursday night Bible study, Philippians chapter 1, right around verse 27, 28, the church is a team, right? We've seen that, haven't we? Thursday nights, the church is a team. They are to athlete together. They're to strive together. Stand firm and strive together for the faith of the gospel. They're a team working together. The church is not a one-man effort. Gordon Keddy says, I laughed when I read this, Christian work is labor intensive. He's just saying that the Christian work involves many details and there's a lot going on, a lot to attend to. It's labor intensive. Then he says, a pastor without a team of workers to support him will be strained to the limit, even in a small congregation of no more than 200 members. And I thought, man, there's like 30 people here and I feel like I'm strained to the limit. And then he says, one-man ministry is very limited indeed. Amen, it is. You know, we are a team. We have to work together. There's all kinds of things to be done, all kinds of ways to serve. So let me ask you, do you serve other people? Any age. You don't have to be an adult to do this. Any age. Do you serve other people? Do you think of yourself as a servant of Christ? A servant to other people. Are you known to be a servant to others? I hope so. Think of yourself in this way. If you are a believer, if you are a part of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, think about serving others. Serve where you are able to. You might not be able to serve in this way or serve in that way, but surely there's something you can do right now where you are. Serve right where you are. Don't fool yourself into thinking, well, something's got to change. Things have to be a little different before I'm going to be able to serve. I can't really serve until these things change. No, you can serve right where you are now. Make it your business to serve. Make it your business to find out what you can do to help other people, to serve other people. How can I serve? Ask your pastors. Ask Tony. He could use help. How can I serve? And along with this, think about what gifts and abilities God has given you. Have you ever thought about that? What aptitudes do I have? How can my aptitudes be used in the Church of Christ? You know, all believers, without exception, have been given at least one spiritual gift. Probably more than one, but certainly at the very least one. 1 Corinthians 12:11. But one and the same Spirit works all these things, distributing to each one individually just as He wills. Paul doesn't say He distributes to most of the people. He says distributing to each one just as He wills. God's given everyone at least one spiritual gift. What is yours? And as you think about this, and as you seek to use your spiritual gifts and employ them in serving others, remember that God doesn't give you spiritual gifts to satisfy your craving for attention. It doesn't terminate on yourself. That's not why God gives spiritual gifts. He gives spiritual gifts for the good of the body, for the good of the whole, and for the glory of God. We are in need of people like this. We're in need of men like this. And so, young man, maybe not so young man, would God have you to serve as a deacon in the church? Have you ever thought about it? Would God have you to serve as a deacon? Let us be in prayer that God will provide men like this. Our brother Tony is all alone in the office. He could use some help. So let us pray that God will raise up such men. And I close this morning by pointing out that Jesus, Paul, in Acts chapter 20, spoke about Jesus going about, no, Peter, it was Peter in Acts 10, Jesus went about doing good, and then is more blessed to give than to receive. And Paul mentions that, I believe, in Acts 20. And Jesus came on a mission, his mission. He came, what does the scripture say? Not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. And in that last statement, he gives his life as a ransom for many. Jesus rendered the most important service at the level of our greatest need. Our need of forgiveness. Our need to know God. Our need to be delivered. Our need to be redeemed from our sins. Jesus rendered that service in giving his life as a ransom for many. Giving his life on the cross. He rendered the very best service that could be rendered. If you're here this morning and you don't know him and you're not trusting him to save you from your sins, you need to know him. You are not ready to die. You are not ready to face God in judgment until you know God through faith in Jesus Christ. There's no way that you can wipe out your sins. You have a record of offenses. They're all recorded in God's book. You can't even imagine how big that record of offenses is, and there's no way, there's no eraser big enough to take them out of God's book. You need the perfect record of Jesus, his perfect righteousness. And you need the atoning blood of Jesus Christ. That alone expunges the record, the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Look to Christ. Trust in him. He promises that all who will look to him and trust in him, he will save them from their sins. And he also promises that the one who comes to him, he won't push away. He'll never push him away. Let's sing together hymn number 538 as we conclude this morning. Hymn number 538. Let us pray together. Our Father, not only do we thank you for the great redemption which you have wrought for us, accomplished for us in the person and work of your beloved Son, but we thank you as well that you have appointed us to be servants of the one true and living God. Lord, as your purchased possessions, we find no greater joy, we have no greater delight than to serve you, our Master. Surely, Lord Jesus, you are worthy to receive the very best service. We're conscious, Lord, that we are unprofitable servants in ourselves. But, Father, we do thank you for the privilege of serving you in your church, serving you in the world, serving you in the kingdom of Christ. And we pray, our Father, that you will help us in the days ahead to be the servants that we ought to be. Father, show to us what you would have us to do. Grant to us the ability to discern our gifts and our aptitudes and our abilities to render service to you. Father, we pray that you will use us to glorify yourself. Lord, whatever it might be that you would have us to do, help us to take up our task with gladness and joy and to seek to serve you and serve your people with great joy and delight by the grace that you supply us. We ask these mercies through Christ our Lord. Amen.